There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abram's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things, while Lazarus received the bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Join me in prayer, please. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country to read it, to listen to those who preach it, to teach us, to bring about a change in our mind. Father, as Al comes to speak to us now, prepare our hearts. Allow him to do great things in your name. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Luke chapter 16 is a troubling chapter. Often the Lord Jesus says troubling things, but this chapter particularly troubles me. I don't just mean that it's hard to understand. It does take some work. If you notice, if you have the page or your Bible open there, it begins and ends with a parable. The first parable, a man steals from his employer, and the Lord Jesus says, "Be like him," or "learn from him." The other man gets sent to hell, and we're not told why, although I assume it's not for wearing purple. There's also strange bits in the middle, verses 16 to 18. If you have an NIV Bible, you notice verses 16 to 18, the NIV puts the heading across those verses, "Additional Teaching," which is translator code for "We haven't got a clue." Okay. So what's it mean? Well, here's the thing, though. Once you understand, and I think I have understood, I'll show you, you see if you agree. Once you understand, it is much more troubling. It has a very sharp message for us today. Let me quickly walk you through this chapter and then see what falls out. Chapter 16 is meant to be read as a unit. And not only are the parables bookends, but the first verse of chapter 16, the first verse of chapter 17, Jesus told his disciples, 17 verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples. The whole of chapter 16 is about money, the future, and God. Jesus' parables usually have one main point. In the first parable, he actually tells us the point. Let me read you the parable quickly and then show you what the Lord teaches us from it. Verse 1. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." So I assume he is middle-aged, middle management, and unemployed. And there's no unemployment benefits in those days. He is in deep trouble. He realises it immediately and so takes action. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." He sees the future and acts now. Verse 5, so he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. Now, there's some argument in the commentaries about whether he's removing his own commission from the debts or removing the master's illegal interest, and I don't think it matters. The point is, he acted while he could. And so, verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted, what? Shrewdly. He's not commended because he acted dishonestly. It's his shrewdness that he's commended. And what does shrewd mean? Well, sensible, discriminating, astute, judicious. You could translate it, he'd acted wisely. It's the same word that's used about the wise man who builds his house on the rock in the Sermon on the Mount. He's shrewd. And so what does our Lord teach us from this? The middle of verse 8. For the people of this world are more shrewd in their dealings with their own kind than are the people of the light. So the people of this world, the non-Christian world, the unbeliever, is more shrewd than those who follow him. In what respect? Well, in the respect, I think it is, he's teaching us in the parable of seeing what they want in the future and acting now. And don't you see that in the non-Christian world all around us? People see what they want and they go for it. So they want a bigger house or a career or sporting success or a lifestyle change, the sea change or the tree change or whatever it is. And so what do? They work two jobs, they sacrifice, they organise a mortgage, they train, they study, they invest, they move house, they get what they want. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we believe about the future that heaven and hell hang on people's decision about Jesus, this great separation on how people respond to the message of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. So what would shrewdness look like for us? For us to be shrewd? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us, verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Obviously, we can't buy our way into heaven. It's not a matter of giving money to the right religious institution. But putting it in terms of the parable, understand the future, use your money with a view to eternity so that when the time comes, you'll be welcome. It's not that money buys us a place in heaven, but what we do with our money now shows where our heart is. What we do with our money now shows where our heart is. Jesus may even mean, use your money now to see people won to Christ in his kingdom who'll welcome you when you get to eternity. Now, that's pretty obvious, really, isn't it? But what would stop us doing this? Answer, it's a matter of the heart. And that's what Jesus moves immediately on to. Verses 10 to 13 give 4 points about God and money and the heart. And they build on one another. Let me take you through them very quickly. The first point about God, money, the heart, the future. Verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. The little things in life reflect the big things in life. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Therefore, so, if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? In other words, if we've not been trustworthy with wealth here, which is temporary and of little value, we'll not be trusted with the riches of eternity, with true riches. Third point, and if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? All wealth comes from God. Whatever we have here belongs to him now. If we've not been trustworthy with God's wealth here, he will not give us wealth in eternity. And so the summary or the punchline, those familiar words of Jesus, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Notice he doesn't say don't serve God and money. He says you can't serve God and money. If our aim is the accumulation of possessions or dollars, we cannot serve God. To put it crassly, as I show on the screen, some of the simplest way I could put it, the way you handle your money shows what you really believe about God. That's what Jesus is saying. The way you handle your money shows what you really believe about God. When you say this so bluntly, you'll inevitably get a strong reaction. And that's exactly what happens here. Jesus is speaking to his followers, but there is another group listening. The Pharisees, verse 14. The Pharisees, note who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. See, they won't accept what he says, and so Jesus launches into them about their hypocrisy. Verse 15, he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight, namely greed. And then Jesus gives them a serve or takes it up with them that they don't really believe Moses and the prophets. They claim to, but not really. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is being preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. The law and the prophets, or Moses and the prophets, have been proclaimed until John the Baptist. Now their fulfillment has come. Other people are pushing their way into the kingdom, and what are the Pharisees doing? Standing back and sneering. They don't really believe Moses and the prophets. But the word of God will not pass away. Verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. And then I think verse 18 is the great example of that at the time where they didn't actually believe Moses and the prophets. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Verse 18 is one clear example of where they didn't follow Moses and the prophets. They had made divorce cheap, simple, easy. But God's law still stands. You see, these are people who claimed to listen to Moses and the prophets, but actually they didn't. Now let me give you a summary of the chapter so far, and I think you'll see how it fits together. Jesus is saying, firstly, see the future and act wisely. Secondly, use worldly wealth so you'll be welcomed into eternity. Thirdly, what you do with your money shows your attitude to God, and you cannot serve both God and money. And these people claim to listen to Moses and the prophets, but really they didn't. Now, can you see how that so beautifully introduces the parable that Steve read for us, the rich man and Lazarus? We read it, I won't read it again, but there was a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen, lived in luxury every day, and why did the rich man go to hell? It's easy to work it out once you've read the rest of the chapter. He stepped over the beggar to get into his limo day after day. The Old Testament especially said that he should have been compassionate to this man. But wait, maybe he didn't know that the beggar was there. Look at verse 24. He calls the beggar by name. He knew Lazarus's name. He had not been trustworthy with worldly wealth. Actually, I've noticed in chapter 18, you may like to have a look at the rich young ruler story sometime. The rich young ruler comes and asks Jesus, how can I have eternal life? Jesus tells him how to have treasure in heaven. I think riches, eternal life and treasure in heaven are actually interchangeable in the way that Jesus speaks. You see the structure of the chapter? The dishonest manager sets up the main point. Right? The dishonest manager sets up the main point about the future. The rich man and Lazarus drives the point home. And what is the main point? It's right in the centre. Verse 11. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What we do with our money now shows who we really serve. Now, what do you do with that? The more I understand of this chapter, the sharper it is. I actually think our attitude to money around the diocese, stick my neck out here, I think it's actually the elephant in the room that no one's allowed to mention. I wonder how often we teach about money. I wonder if our congregations want to hear about money and investing in the future and the kingdom of God. I wonder if we talk to people pastorally about their giving and what they do. I know 15 years as a pastor, I don't know why, but I always found it easier to talk to men about their sex life than their financial life. And my guess is that many of us are the same. Why? As a diocese, we want the mission, don't we? And yet I constantly hear in so many areas we just don't have the financial resources to do what we'd like to do, to employ people, to employ pastors and evangelists and plant churches, to build buildings that are ready for the 21st century, to run the social programs and care for the poor, and we just don't have the money. We come to Synod year by year and we put a lot of thought and effort into how to divide up the massive amount of money that we have. So we come to Synod and we sit down and we work and we have the riches of Solomon to divide year by year. Well, actually, we do have the income of Solomon to divide year by year. We've got the income of Solomon Trujillo, the CEO of Telstra. That's how much we've got. Oh, actually, his income plus Eddie Maguire's, and we're more than covered. You think, one salary? Why hasn't God given us the money we need to reach the diocese with a mission? Why hasn't God done it? I put it to you that he has. He's just put it in many, many pockets. See, we talk about wanting to buy... I'm fairly new to Synod. I've been here 4 or 5 years. We talk about wanting to buy land in these growing areas on the edges of Sydney. Tens of millions of dollars we need to do that. We've talked about it for at least 3 years that I can think. Why hasn't God given us the money? I sat down and worked out the other day, if every Sydney Anglican who attends our churches had given $1 a day for those last 3 years, we'd have $50 million. It's not that difficult. I wonder how often we teach about money. You see, as I've worked through this travel narrative, Jesus teaches about money again and again and again and again, and I wonder why we don't. I know why I don't. I'm afraid to. Now, we have a problem. Let me just put the problem to you. I know it's a broad brush, and I know we give to CMS, and I know we give to Youth Works, which is wonderful. I know we give to Anglicare, and I know we give to the poor, as we should. But let me just take the broad brush, and I'll mix the metaphors here, and sharpen it up, and then I'll sit down. Here's my question. The latest figures that I can get on diocesan giving are 2004. On average, per adult, per attender, per week, per person per week, across all of our churches, we gave $18 a week, within 5 cents or so. $18 a week. Our financial situation is precarious. What if we all lost our jobs? Every Sydney Anglican adult, we lost our jobs, we had to go on unemployment benefits. What if we did that and then we tithed, gave 10%, tithed our unemployment benefits? Giving would change. There would be huge financial ramifications, and that is, giving would go up $2.50 per person per week. Now, what troubles me more than that is that it doesn't seem to trouble us. How much, instead of walking away depressed, let me leave you with this. How much potential is there for building resources and giving? $18 a week. What could we give if we switched on and our people switched on? People give to what they love. People give to a vision. People give to passion. People give to what will make a difference. Are we holding up that vision to our people? We need to pray that God would change our hearts in this matter. And we need to sing verse 4 of this hymn very carefully.
I think Al just announced the hymn, Take My Life.
Let's stand and sing together.